I preferred that you didn't have it now. I myself do not like to be tied down to an outline on paper. But because I do want to cover the subject adequately, I will try to follow the paper outline as we go. I may not be tied a little closer here. I wander all over the place. I'll try not to do that. The question dealing with public confession of fault, so far as I believe, I don't think that this ever should have been a trouble and difficulty for anyone. Yet I know, just talking to people and listening to what is said, that some people feel like that it is unreasonable to expect people to make an acknowledgement of fault publicly in front of a congregation, to humiliate themselves and to place themselves in a place where fingers of scorn or reproach might be cast upon them. If you pardon me, when we talk about confession of fault, we're talking about something that had been done, usually known by a whole community. And I'm ashamed to get up and say what I did when everybody in the whole town knows about it. Usually it is a matter of emotion that people really, it's a matter of pride, a matter of feeling. I just don't want to get up there in front of everybody and have to say that I did this and I did that, or to acknowledge my fault. I just don't want to do that. I don't think it's fair. I believe that God can, and on and on. They say, well, if I pray to God and tell God I'm sorry, that ought to be enough. Why do I have to tell anybody else? Well, what you did was in front of everybody else. What I did was in front of everybody else. We'll get into that just a little bit later. But when we stop and ask ourselves the question, do we or should we make public acknowledgement? Now, we're talking about a sin that is of such nature that it justifies or obligates a congregation to withdraw. We're not talking about somebody that stubbed his toe and got angry. We're not talking about somebody who was a little bit rude. We're not talking about the things that we're all heir to in a common everyday life and fight against. We're talking about something that would justify the church taking disciplinary action. Not only justifies it, but obligates it. For the Bible tells us in the 5th chapter of the 1st Corinthian letter, see that none render evil for evil to any man. When I hear people say, that's none of your business. If I do this, what difference is it of yours? The Bible said that we are obligated to see that none render evil for evil to any man. An obligation laid on the church. An obligation for your soul, because we love you. And you love men. We want to be saved. We want to do what's right. The church is obligated because of love to make us realize the danger we're in. That we cannot be saved in sin, but only saved from sin. I turn to 1 John, the first chapter that was emphasized this morning, but I want you to notice when John said, this is the message we have heard of him from the beginning, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if there is no sin and darkness in God, and there is sin and darkness in me, if there is no darkness in God and there's darkness in me, am I in God? I can't be. So when we're talking about sin, we're talking about something that separates a man from God put him outside of God's mercy, outside of God's salvation. We're not talking about being unfair and unreasonable and imposing, requiring this or that. We're talking about a condition of danger. Now, let's ask ourselves a few questions. First, can anyone prove from the Bible that a public acknowledgement of fault was never required in the early church or was never made in the early church? And if we cannot prove that such was never required or never performed, then we better be very careful in saying that it should not be required or cannot be required. Let's remember we're dealing not with man, we're dealing with God. God doesn't make things easy for us because we can't ease our way into heaven. When Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, narrow the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it," he meant what he said. When Peter said, "If the righteous scarcely, barely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" he meant what he said. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man enter into heaven. The Lord meant what he said. Except a man you love me more. If man love father and mother more than me, he is not worthy of me. Jesus meant what he said. We have to put him first. And when we try to be polite and make things easy and soft for one another because we don't like anyone's feelings hurt and we want to deal gently with them, let's remember, friends, we're dealing with human souls. If we love them and if they love me, we all want to see safety. We want to see you safe. And if that means my feelings are hurt, well and good, hurt them. It's better for my feelings to be hurt than for my soul to be in hell, by far. I'm dealing with this merely as an introduction to emphasize the fact that we are not to judge such a subject by an emotional reaction and say in effect, "Well, it oughtn't to be, that's too much. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." A complete giving of oneself to Jesus is requisite. When we talk about something is too much or not, is too much or it's an imposition or it embarrasses or this or it afflicts somebody's pride, let's remember, God requires us to go all the way. When we examine the subject then, let's not say it's too much. If you want to go to heaven, I want to go to heaven. We'll have to follow Jesus. Whatever the Lord requires, whatever the Lord expects, that's what we must do. And our job then this morning in discussing this is to find out what the Bible teaches. Now, first and foremost, historically, God had always required a clear-cut acknowledgement of fault. In the very first case in the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, when God came down and Adam and Eve had hid themselves, for they were naked. And God called them, and when Adam finally answered, the Lord asked him if he had eaten of the tree that he had told them not to eat of. And Adam's answer was a model of brevity, but it was absolutely accurate. "The woman thou gavest to me, gave to me, and I did eat." an acknowledgement of fault, this is what happened. Sometimes people are tempted to say, Adam blamed Eve. He didn't blame her, he told the truth. No more and no less. When he asked Eve, she said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. They didn't try to cover up, they didn't try to alibi, this is what happened. And the whole world has suffered the consequence ever since. But God required of them. God knew what took place. God knew all about it, for He's God. But God wanted them to say so and them to face facts. God wanted them to know that the punishment that came upon mankind was a result of their own disobedience. The very first case, God required a clear-cut statement and acknowledgement. When God gave the law of Moses to mankind, in the book of Leviticus, the 4th and 5th chapters, in fact, much of that, deals with the public acknowledgement of the fault of the children of Israel. They were required to acknowledge their sin. The priest would lay his hands, the high priest did, upon the animal, the goat or the kid that would be sacrificed for atonement. And on that, well, it was a scapegoat that was laid on, and all of the sin recited. The sins of the people were turned out into the wilderness to carry their sins away. The other goat was offered as a blood offering to purify the Holy of Holies because it had come in contact with the sin of man. But do you think he whispered so nobody could hear what took place? When a man came to offer a sacrifice for a sin that he had committed, and the hand were laid on that animal, and he acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged the sin that this animal was being recited or to be sacrificed for. Did he do so under his voice? Or was it something that people could hear and recognize? The confession of sin was loud enough that people knew about it. That's what the animal was brought for. Everybody saw the animal. Do you really think some Jew came up to the high priest or a priest in the middle of the night and whispered in his ear, I did this. And then in the middle of the night they made an offering before the Lord for his sin? Do you think that took place? No, we know that it didn't. Now I want to go to the 31st Psalm, and I want you to think what the Lord, or it's 32nd, however, not 31st. A man by the name of David had sinned grievously before God. He had committed a sin, and that sin was very grievous. Was David required? He was king of Israel, a man high in authority. Did God require of him that he acknowledge his crime? Or was David able to pass by and talk to the Lord privately and the Lord forgive it and it not be brought out publicly anymore? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now let's find out why. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through the roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Now when we think about David, he had sinned in the matter of Bathsheba, a grievous sin. And then in regard to that, he had committed the equivalent of murder in order to cover it up. Did he make a public acknowledgement? It was sung before the whole nation as one of the Psalms and is still read today. I read the acknowledgement, the public confession of David to you. When we're talking about the historical, the background of what God required and what God asked, and when we'll say, well, that's in the Old Testament, how do you know that it's required today? Before I go into that, though, I want to remind you of Moses. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He led them 40 years in the wilderness. And yet when it came to the borders of Canaan land, when they were to go in, what a sorrowful acknowledgement that he had to make. We find here in the 4th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where he was talking to them in regard to that, and also the 1st chapter, as he points out to them what God had done for them and that he had blessed them and led them out, and the promise of the blessing. But now he said, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swore that I should not go over Jordan, that I should not go into that good land which the Lord your thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan. But ye shall go over and possess that good land. Moses acknowledged there that he had failed God, and that God was angry with him for their sakes. Now I want you to notice the obligation, for your sakes. He had sinned in front of the nation of Israel. He had failed to give God credit, God complete sanctification. When he smote the rock and said, hear, O ye rebels, must we bring forth water out of this rock? We couldn't bring anything. God did. But because Moses failed in the sight of the people, he made a public sin and a public requirement of that he failed to go into the promised land. He lost that the children of Israel might know not to sin. Things were done publicly because, in regard to confession and acknowledgement, because of the effect of sin on other people. Now let's turn to the New Testament. In the church at Corinth, there was an individual in the 5th chapter mentioned who was required to be publicly excluded. They excluded him from the fellowship. Then in the 2nd Corinthian letter, we're told in chapter 5, verse 5 through 11, we find the sequel of that, the result of their action, and what was now to be done. But I want you to ask yourself as we read this passage, what does it imply? What does it teach us in regard to that? I don't have the right chapter here, do I? Should be in the 2nd rather than that. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, verse 6. So that contrariwise you ought rather forgive him and comfort him, lest such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now I want you to answer this to yourself. This man was sorrowful, recognized, overmuch sorrow, overwhelmed with it. How did they know about it? Did he go to the Lord privately and say, Father, I sinned, forgive me, and then creep around and pretend like something never happened? Whatever was done, this man had demonstrated and made the brethren know his sorrow and regret. We are not told in exact details as to how this took place. But the fact of the matter was that the church knew he repented, that he was desperately sorry for his guilt and his action. It was something that was publicly known and demonstrated. There could be no argument at all about it. Men cannot argue with truth. They cannot argue with conditions. It was there. Now in the 7th chapter of this same book, we find those that the Apostle Paul had warned. And he mentions in regard to this, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness is wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now may I ask you, was this done privately, or was it something that could be seen and known? They repented. They were afraid. They acted. Their actions had to be public. Anybody that has the idea this was not public is going to have a vast job of trying to explain how everybody knew about it. There was official action, official repentance, and official acknowledgement. When people realized their guilt, that they had let things happen, that there was danger in there, that souls were in danger and going to be lost if there wasn't a change, they stood up and did something about it. They cleared themselves. How? By rectifying publicly the fault, making known their own guilt. It's the only way the church could have known it. When we talk about the fact that I can pray to God privately and the Lord will forgive me, now that's a supposition. That is a pure and out assumption. That certain types of sin of the public nature can be privately repented of and prayed to God for, and God will forgive. That last statement is an assumption. Now you can pray privately, yes. But if the sin is public, you can't prove that God will forgive on a private action. We want to notice the church at Corinth did something about it publicly. And after they had done publicly, that it was cleared and known before the whole congregation, Paul acknowledged that they had cleared themselves. Now to have said they had cleared themselves before they acted is only an assumption and a presumption. When I get to the next to last section here, we'll be dealing with the responsibilities and the things that we, each and every one of us, should realize takes place in sin of this nature. But let's notice in Galatians 6:1. Paul said concerning a brother that was overtaken in a fault, "Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. Do you think this restoration was private? Or was it something that people knew about that was public in nature? They were commanded to do something, expected to do something. And how could they know it was done if it were not publicly acknowledged? A public commandment, and no one knows it's done. Is that the way the Bible operates? Is that the way the church operated? It was something demonstrated. The same way in regard to that. We already have mentioned the one in the Corinthian letter, the one in the Galatian letter. In James chapter 5, when the statement is made that if one err from the truth and one convert him, he'd save the soul from death, cover the multitude of sins. Now, was this something known? The man had erred, he was in spiritual danger, he had converted. How do you know he was converted? He did something about it, of course. Actions speak louder than words. When the time comes that a man demonstrates his sorrow and his repentance in action, then you know something about it, don't you? Even the lifetime of Jesus, while John the Baptist was out preaching and teaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and those that came and were baptized confessing their sins, weren't they? Do you suppose somebody came up to John and said, I'm too embarrassed to tell anybody what I did, but whispered to him? They confessed their sins. They were baptized confessing their sins. They recognized the need to get forgiveness for what they had sinned, had done for their sins, what they had acted on, their actions, their speech, whatever it was. And they acknowledged it, and it was forgiven, but it was action. Now, in regard to this, there are really three different parties involved in any kind of sin that would require, as we say, public action. We're not talking about sins that are known only to you, in your mind, known to no one else, or even a transgression between two individuals that no one knows about, and the repentance is there, and forgiveness one toward the other, and a prayer to God, as the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew tells us, go to him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. We're talking about something that requires action by the church. There is, first of all, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to listen to how God looks upon it. Now, maybe I can use an illustration to emphasize this. If I pass through a crowd and I bump into somebody, I turn around, I'm sorry, pardon me. That we look upon as sufficient. But let's say I'm going down the highway at a terrific speed, and I run a stop sign, I run into a car, and it killed a driver, a young woman with a family, and they're left all alone. Her husband stands there crying over her bloody body, and I go up and say, sorry. Now, is that anything? Now, who'd accept that? I saw a man almost killed for that. It didn't happen, fortunately, a death, but it happened out in the Colorado mountain. There was a man who had a big, heavy trailer behind him and had a family in his station wagon. Some kind of came soaring up that around him and whipped out in front of him and then decided to stop and go in the little park there. Slammed his brakes on, whipped in, and that trailer behind the car started swaying back and forth and almost turned the station wagon over. Finally, a man being a skillful driver pulled in and stopped and got out shaking. He went back and the log chain that tied his trailer to the car had come loose. And he picked it up. And the fellow that caused all the trouble came sauntering over there with his hat tilted back on his head and sort of a beamy smile on his face and said, anything happen? Fortunately, the man had a friend there, that is, the man with the log chain, because his face turned red and he swung his arm back and he was going to wrap that chain around the man's head. But somebody stopped his hand and about 2 seconds it was all over. But a man came with that attitude and the result was he almost got killed. But the point is, if you do something of great seriousness, then your feelings and your emotions ought to also recognize that seriousness. You can't pass it off, oh well, Lord, I didn't mean it. So was what, but I didn't mean it, Lord. With seriousness of effect, we need to realize that God expects something to be done in a different attitude. I turn to the 6th chapter of the Hebrew letter, and I want you to notice just how God looks at certain things in regard to sin. For it is impossible for those that were once enlightened and have tasted of the good, the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. When you sin against God knowingly, you crucify Jesus. You put him to an open shame. Now I turn over to the 10th chapter. And again, we find a picture of how God looks at it. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, verse 26, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy before under 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. When we turn away from God, turn away from the life of Christ, and we walk out in sin, deliberately doing something we know is wrong, we tramp Jesus under feet. We spit in the face of God. We take into that holy temple of the living God. You are your body, the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And the previous, little earlier in the 5th chapter, the statement is made in regard to the temple of God. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. We're the temple of God. And we go out and engage in sin and take that sin into our lives and our hearts and drive the Holy Spirit out. And then we say, Lord, I made a mistake. I trampled underfoot God's Son. I spit in the face of God's love. I hung his blood and his cross out here as a shame before the world. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry. Is that enough? But let's go a little bit further in regard to this. When we defile the temple of the living God, that temple has to be cleared. Now, Paul, as we found in the 2 Corinthian letter, said, godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. Godly sorrow and regret makes a man filled with regret and sorrow and remorse. He wants to change his ways. He wants God to know it, and he wants everybody to know it. Now I turn to the Roman letter and the 2nd chapter. The effect of sin on the individual and on other people. This I think we need to remember. The danger that happened, what we do to the souls of men that do not know the Lord, whom might otherwise sometime want to learn and know the truth. Yet notice the effect of sin. Chapter 2. Behold, thou art called a Jew, resteth in the law, maketh thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, art confident that thou art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, which hath the form of knowledge and the truth of the law. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that saith a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? That is, rob temple. Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Do you realize when we sin, a guilty of sin that would justify the congregation including, that we have reproached God in the front of the whole world? That man claimed to be a Christian. Look what he did. Is that the kind of people you have in your congregation? Is that the kind of people that claim to be a Christian? The man, he was a murderer, he was a thief, or he was a liar, he was a fornicator, he was this, whatever it was. But he is a stumbling block before the souls of other people. You remember what Jesus said? It must needs be that offenses come, but woe unto the man by whom the offense cometh. A man would offend one of these little ones that believe in me. How many times a little child, a little member of the church, I shouldn't say a little child spiritually, looking at some brother and feeling like that brother is a safe one to follow and pattern the life, a model, if you will, a role model to fill until he acquires the knowledge and the understanding to guide his life according to the scriptures by himself. And he's following that man's pathway. And the man then goes out and commits a grievous sin. When a man or a woman sin, they not only reproach God, but they are making of themselves a snare and a trap, a stumbling stone to the souls of other people. You don't do things just yourself. You're reaching out and destroying, and I destroy the souls of others if we do it. We are a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. We cause men and women to blaspheme God because of our life, because of our action, because of our transgression. And we go private and they say to the Lord, Father, I did wrong. We may say that with tears in our eyes, but that is not. What about those souls? What about that stumbling stone and rock of offense? Here are people that might want to become Christians. They might be open-minded and they want to learn. They're eager to know. And you shut the door, I shut the door in their face for the kind of action we did. And we want to do it privately because we're embarrassed. Because we don't want to get up and humble ourselves in front of a congregation. We've humbled the Lord in front of the whole world. We've shocked men's souls by what we did. We've destroyed the strength and trust of brethren. But we cannot get up and say we did it. Brethren, that doesn't make sense, does it? When we have offended God, we put ourselves out of sight of His place of love, out in danger of eternal death. When we see the result of our action in a separation from God, we see what we've done to our brethren. We see the endangerment of souls of every people outside, and we realize how we've treated God. Jesus died for me and I spit on Him. I walked over Him. I laughed at Him. And I made Him an open scorn before the whole world. If we know what we've done, if we realize its consequence, that it has a terrible result, if we know we're lost, we know the fires of an eternal hell are waiting for us, if we know that, if we know what we've done to the church, if we know that we've endangered the souls of other people and we've made a mock of the gospel, we may have closed men's hearts. If we know that, we're not going to be able to rest until we do something about it. It's not going to be any problem for us to stand in front of the congregation and say, Brethren, I sinned. I'm sorry. I didn't realize. Or if I realized, I didn't think of what I was doing. I ask God to forgive me. I ask my brethren forgiveness. I realize I've sinned. Can you understand how that man who had been a fornicator in Corinth, how he must have been when he was there in the congregation, when he realized what he had done? There was remorse and sorrow and pain and anguish inside that demanded an outlook. And without remorse, there is no forgiveness. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. There has to be a change of life. There has to be a change of thoughts. A change of attitude. And this only comes from turmoil of the soul. You didn't break somebody. I didn't break somebody and cry and say, pardon me. When we realize the consequence of action and know the desperate results of that, we will automatically want to do something about it. And if we're too proud to do that, we're too proud to tell the Lord. You can't. You can't doom the souls of other people. You can't drive the Holy Spirit out. You can't spit in God's face. You can't walk over the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't count the blood of Jesus that washed away your sin as something unclean, undesirable. Just throw it away. You can't do that. And then expect to say, Lord, privately, I didn't do what was right. there's going to be an action. If I reproach the Lord in the name of the world, or the Lord's name in front of the world and before the world, the most I can do is to stand in front and tell everybody I did wrong. It was sin. I repent. So that the world may know, I know, and you know that it's not right. I could never wash it away. I can never take it away. It'll be there all my life. But I can do as much as I can to make people realize I don't approve of it. I regret it. I desperately am sorry for it. I'm not going to do it again with the Lord's help. I can do that. And I can make the people that I've been a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to realize I know it's wrong and plead with them to forgive me and to realize that God alone is worth following. I'll never take away the shock in their life and their heart. No, I won't do that. But I can make it less. I can do what I can. I can't remove it. But I can do what I can to alleviate it. So that the church, when they go out talking,